The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall not let any of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We always look forward to being with your people and singing praises to your name and lifting up our requests to you and spending time in your word. And Father, I pray your blessing upon our time today. I pray that you will cause us to learn, that we would go away from here knowing more than when we came, and that we would be more devoted to you than when we came, and that we would love you more than when we came. And Father, I just commit this time in your word to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to see you all. It's really good to see you all. It's been a while. It's good to be back from our trip to Burma. We had a great time. And as you saw, we had a few pictures scrolling through before the service. And I believe the Lord blessed. And we look forward to giving you a full report in 2 weeks. 2 weeks from today, we'll be having a report on our trip. And so I would encourage you to be here, and I hope you can join us for that time. Well, as you know, we are in the book of Mark, so I'd have you turn to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 through 26. And I'd invite you to follow along as I read. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my body, or my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And we have parallel passages, and I'm going to go ahead and read those. And they're mostly repeat of the passage we just read. But we find the first one in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And again in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. And I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And now the passage that we normally use, or most often use in our time around the table, we find, and this is the fourth place, the other place that this is mentioned specifically and described, this meal, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 through 26. And this is Paul speaking. He said, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, of course, all of these passages are dealing with something that we are very familiar with, and you're very familiar with each of those passages. And it is dealing with the Lord's Supper, what we have described as the Lord's Supper. The first three have to do with the introduction or instituting of the Lord's Supper, and the last is an example to show us that it had been implemented in the early church. We also see in Acts that it was established early as a practice, even from the very beginning. We see in Acts 2:42, and I believe this is referring to this meal. He says, And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. So we can see that from this passage that we're looking at today in Mark, that the Lord's Supper is something that was both introduced and implemented in the beginning. And I think this is important to know. It's not something that has come into being over the centuries. It's not something that is based on something that came later as a matter of tradition or preference. It's not that at all. Now, whether we want to admit it or not, we have many things in the church today that are not scripturally based. Okay? Many things. They come from tradition rather than from the scripture. Now, that's not to say that they're all bad and that we shouldn't do them. Perhaps some of them we should not do. But just because they're not based specifically in Scripture and they have flowed out of tradition doesn't necessarily mean that they're bad. But for fun, I want you to help me make a list. Okay? I want you to give me a list of those things that you can think of that exist in the church today, in the practice of the church today, that flow from tradition rather than from the Scripture. Anybody want to dare to answer? Yeah, worldwide and this church. I mean, just the church in general. What's that? The way we do music. Yeah. That's on my list. Confessing our sins. Okay, you'd have to explain that to me. Oh, okay, yes, okay. I can tell your background. Okay. What else? Altar call? What else? Yep, that's on my list too. The robes, maybe incense, things like that. Yes, I agree with you 100%. Okay, that's a good one. Yeah. Okay, I would agree with you. Okay, what else? There are more. Okay. This pulpit, the way we have it set up. Okay. I'm not sure if Paul had one of these or not. I don't think so. Okay. What else? oral scripture? Okay, explain. Okay, okay. You might have to explain that to me later. Now, you're probably right, but I'm it's not clicking with me right now. Okay, what else? Yeah, age-based segregation on teaching. Okay, what else? Sunday school fits right in there. Yeah. Well, I think there's a biblical argument for meeting on the first day of the week. But we can argue that point if you want to there. Okay, what else? To buildings. Now, I don't think there were buildings known as we know them today till around the 4th century. That doesn't mean there weren't some prior to that that were dedicated to worship. But okay, what else? Go ahead. Well, that's true. That is, yeah. Right. We have made that distinction to a point to where I think it's could be a problem. What else? Right. Yep, that's on my list. Okay. Right. Right. Anything else you can think of? I'm sure the list could go on, but I'm going to read you my list real quick, and most of you have hit on most of them. The time we meet, you know, we meet at 10:30 or 11 on Sunday morning, and of course some churches Sunday night, Wednesday night, their specific time, and it's become tradition. Sunday school, the order of service, the way we do it, you know, which would include the music and all. Certain celebrations even, like Christmas and different ones. Again, we're not saying they're bad. Okay. The robes, incense, church buildings. I have pews, furniture, you know, like the pulpit here. Stained glass windows. How about the way we collect the offering? The way we dress. How about church choirs? The altar call, the music, worship team. You know, and the list could go on. And if we made the list long enough, we would push a hot button with every one of us in here, because we all have certain things that we like, certain things. And I'm not, again, I'm not saying these things are wrong necessarily. But we could strike a nerve if we continue to make our list. We all have those things that are important to us. We all have those things that are important to us because either the church that we were raised in did them that way, or the way our families raised us, we did things a certain way, so they're special to us. But we have to admit that each of these things are, on some level, optional. Okay? The way we do them, at least, is optional. And some of these things are optional. They can be messed with, they can be tweaked, they can be changed, they can be added or dropped. And the church could function just fine without some of these things. But the subject in the passage that we're talking about today is not based on tradition, and it is not optional. It's commanded in Scripture. Now, the way we do it may be affected by tradition, you know, just the way we do it, but the fact that we do it is based on the fact that it is found in the Scripture. It has its roots in the Scripture. And it's a very important part of our worship and the life of the church. That is the Lord's Supper that we're talking about. So many other things we could do without, but this is one of the things. And I think we see, as we read in Acts 2:42, there were four things there, I think, in my opinion, must be there. That is, the apostles' teaching, which is the Word of God, prayer, the breaking of bread, and fellowship. those things must exist in the local church. And I think this Lord's Supper is one of those things. So let's look at the verses in Mark. Mark chapter 14. He says, first of all, in verse 22, as they were eating. Now this begs the question, of course, we haven't been here. John and I haven't been here the last few weeks because we were gone and overseas. And I know you know the answer to this question, but it says, and as they were eating. What were they eating? What was going on? What is the context of this passage we're looking at today? The Passover meal. Okay. They were celebrating the Passover. And this was something that was critical for them. This was something that was commanded in Scripture. But they were eating the Passover. They were celebrating the Passover. And, you know, and as I was looking over details about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how, you know, they're tied together, it seems. Now, there are some who are a lot more expert on this Jewish tradition than I am, but it is the Passover. This was a remembrance of the Lord's work in delivering. Well, here, let me let you tell it. What was the Passover celebrating? Carol. Okay. Yes. This is the Lord's work, celebrating and remembering the Lord's work in delivering the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And that's why I read the passage I did in the beginning. And we're told that the Lord passed over the houses of the children of Israel who had killed the spotless lamb and had spread the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. And all who were in the house were protected from the judgment of the Lord regarding the death of the firstborn. This is the Passover. And they were commanded in that passage that I read to you to keep this feast forever, basically. They were to keep it. They were to remember it. This was central to their worship. This was central to what they were doing. Now, at this point, the disciples in Mark chapter 14 were still keeping the law. Were still living under the law. And they were commanded to keep the Passover, and this was important to them. And the Lord was also keeping the law himself. And so they were in the middle of this meal. This was prior to the cross. They were fulfilling the law. They were fulfilling the requirements of the Jewish people to observe the Passover. We see that they were commanded to keep it in Exodus 12, which I read, and also in Leviticus 23. You can see the feast commanded to be kept. But we are at a point of change right here in this passage. Things are about to change. I entitled the message, for lack of a better title, The New Normal. Things were about to change. Okay. And we're going to see that change take place right here. And I want you to just kind of want to encourage you to think about what's going on at this table. What's going on within the disciples' minds. You know, place yourself there. Place yourself there. Now, as they were eating the Passover meal, and perhaps at the end of the meal, we're not told exactly, but perhaps they had already fulfilled the requirements of the meal, we're told that he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. This is my body. Now we can only guess what's going on in the minds of the disciples. If you place yourself in their shoes. They had seen this celebration all of their lives. It had been a crucial point in their religious experience all of their life. I can't help but think that there was a little bit of maybe confusion and wonder and maybe even excitement about what they were hearing. We are given no indication that they were hesitant to do as the Lord commanded them to do right here. They simply heard what he said. They didn't question what he said. And it appears that they simply obeyed and did as they were told. So he took this unleavened bread, he broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "Take, this is my body." He is taking the bread that had meant one thing to them and giving it a whole new meaning. Do you see it? He is taking the bread that had meant one thing to them all of their life and giving it a whole different meaning as far as they were concerned, at least. Now, see, we are looking from beyond the cross. We're looking back to the cross, you and I today. We're looking back to the cross, and then we are looking on past to that Passover celebration. Okay. We can see it more clearly. We see the cross and beyond it into the past to the Passover and the shed blood spread on the doorpost, and we see it as a foreshadowing and a picture of the Lamb of God that was going to come and take away the sins of the world. See, we have that advantage. They, it appeared, had only seen it as a remembrance of the deliverance from Egypt. And he is telling them of his suffering that was soon to come. He said, "This is my body, this bread, this is my body." And he is telling you and I of his suffering that took place some 2,000 years ago. He's calling our attention to the fact that he would suffer a terrible death on our behalf. And of course, knowing what we know now, see, right here in this small context, he's just a day or so out from the crucifixion. But it is still prior to the crucifixion. But we look back and we see and we know what he's talking about when he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." We know what a terrible death that he suffered. I mean, we can only imagine. You know, there have been movies made about it, pictures painted of it, but it can't even touch what really was going on there. It is so, our attempts are so inadequate to speak of the death that he died. But we know from Scripture that he was beaten, that he was whipped, he was spat upon, he was ridiculed beyond measure. His beard was plucked out, and he was crucified. What a terrible way to die. And we must remember, this was all to one who had lived a sinless life, who was God in the flesh, who was fully God, fully man, who never one thought was in error, one who had never lied to anyone, one who had never had any misunderstandings with people because of his own fault. This is a man who had lived an absolutely perfect life on the face of the earth. Now I want to ask you something. How long can you live a perfect life? We just probably need a second hand on our watch, I think, to know that. But this death, this suffering that Jesus was telling them about was about to happen and that we know has taken place, took place to the God-man who had lived the perfect life upon the earth. He said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they drank of it. Now, after giving them the bread, he then took the cup, gave thanks, and his disciples drank just as they were commanded. Again, it makes me wonder what they were thinking, what was going through their minds. They had to be wondering what he was talking about when he said, "This is my blood. This is my blood." Of course, big in the Jewish tradition and Jewish law was you didn't drink blood. You didn't. And of course, this is symbolic. And maybe we need to talk about that. Maybe we will in a minute. But he said, "This is my body," and I can't imagine, or "This is my blood." This, I can't imagine what they were thinking. Having lived the lives that they had lived and under the tutelage of those who were knowledgeable in the Old Testament and the law, and they knew the law and they knew the rituals. And here he's saying, "This wine is my blood." They had just heard the bread spoken of in a way that they had never heard before. Now they're about to hear more new information about the wine. Then in verse 24, he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." He tells them that this cup or the wine that is in it is his blood. This represents his blood. Now, we have no reason to believe anything other than that this is representative. There are those, the Catholic Church, for one, and maybe some Protestant churches who hold a different view than we do, believe in a doctrine called transubstantiation. Does anybody want to tell me what that means? Well, there's three of you. Right. They do. They believe that it is transformed into actual blood and actual body of Christ. Every time that they come together, every time that they take this, that is happening. This view has some real problems. Not only because it's not biblical. I mean, on the surface, I mean, it seems very simple to us. You know, we see it that it represents his blood and it represents his body. But when you say that each time that you have it, that it becomes his body and his blood, Christ has been crucified over and over and over again. It's not speaking of his finished work. And I mean, there's just, and we can't go into the depths of that, nor have I studied the depths of that, but there are a lot of problems with that issue. But this, when he says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," this wine is representative of his shed blood, and the bread is representative of his broken body. And we have no biblical reason to go beyond that. Okay, so just remember that if you hear the terminology. Not only are we told that it represents his blood, but we're also told that it represents that it is the blood of the new covenant. One writer says, "Just as sacrificial blood ratified the old covenant at Sinai, so Jesus' blood shed at Golgotha inaugurated the new covenant." And he cites Exodus 24, 6 through 8, and I'll read it. It says, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and half of the blood and threw it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And then he cites Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, speaking of the new covenant that was to come. Now listen. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, although I know what the new covenant is in my mind, and as I thought about the new covenant, I found it difficult, to be honest, to put a specific definition on it. And maybe you can do better. Would anybody like to give a try as to the definition of the new covenant? Anybody? I'm just hoping, I don't know if this is right, but I was hoping you might all be in the same boat with me. Okay, the new covenant, we know what it is. It's this new relationship that we have with Him through the blood of Christ and that. But to put it in a definition to it, to me, was difficult. Nor did I find anybody who really put a great definition to it. But one writer put it this way. He said, Jesus came to fulfill the law of Moses and create a new covenant between God and His people. The old covenant was written in stone, but the new covenant is written on our hearts, made possible only by faith in Christ, who shed His own blood to atone for the sins of the people. And then in Hebrews 9:15 it says, For this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from their sins committed under the first covenant. Now these describe, in a sense, the new covenant and that new relationship that we have with God through Christ. But it's not a precise definition. And so if someone just asked me what the new covenant is, you know, I guess that's the best I can do, that which I've just read you. But the blood is the blood of the new covenant that we have in Christ. And then in verse 25 it says, Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, what is this thinking? What is this talking about? There are different views on this. What is he talking about? When will he drink it again? What would you think? He says, I will not drink it again until I drink it, you know, new in the kingdom. When do you think he's talking about? Okay, wait a minute. I didn't hear. Okay, you go ahead. Okay, Carol? Right. Mary suffered the lamb. Okay, perhaps the answer to that may have to do with our eschatology, our view of eschatology. And, yes, some would say in the millennial kingdom. Some would say just in the eternal state. Some would say after the resurrection, even. To be honest, I don't know. You know, what the answer to that would be. But either way, it is surely referring to a grand and glorious time in the future, and that it's something to look forward to. Okay. And, you know, this is the passage we have before us today on the Lord's Supper. And much more could be said, but I want us to take away a few things from this. And this is not a complete list. As I looked at this passage, I think it does several things for us. I think it shows us that the Passover of the Old Testament was not only pointing to the deliverance from Egypt, but also to the cross. I think it reminds us of the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you see it? See, we see Christ in all of the Scripture. So many times we think Christ is only in the New Testament, but all of the Old Testament in some way is pointing ahead. This is all one economy. This is all one story. This is all one plan. The cross was not a second attempt to redeem God's people. It was all one flowing economy that would result in the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the fact that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and also the time when he will come and come the second time. So there's a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, of course, of what was done for our redemption. And it also, I think, points to the Lord's return, because in 1 Corinthians 11 we are told to do it until he comes. It was not a result of tradition, but a scriptural command. I think we can see that it is not optional for us. You know, some people, there are some churches who observe it maybe once a year. There are some who do it quarterly. There are some who do it monthly. There are some who do it every week. And we are not told, but we are told that as often as we do it in remembrance of him. I think as we look at this passage and what it means, it should cause us to take seriously the observance of the Lord's Supper. Seriously in the fact that we do it, and seriously in the fact of how we do it and what mindset we go into it with. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's warnings against those who take the Lord's Supper unworthily. This is key, I think. We need to take it seriously. And I think in that they were called to do it often and to do it until he comes, I think it points to the fact that at the center of everything that we say, at the center of everything that we do, every program that we have, every meeting that we have, everything we preach, ultimately the center, that anchor which holds us firm, that thing that should always be remembered, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Always. If we get away from that, we have nothing. If we get away from that, we have a social gospel at best. If we get away from that, you know, there are those who accuse Christianity of being a bloody religion. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Christ's blood, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Everything, when we come together, needs to call remembrance to. Every time we come together, every however often we do this actual event, the Lord's Supper, the central focus of who we are should point to, again, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I hope that makes sense. And that is the gospel. And that is what will change our world. That is what will hold us firm. That is what will change our lives, a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. Because in that, in the fact that Christ died, that begs the question, why did he have to die? Because we are sinners. And we were stood before God condemned. But in Christ, we have forgiveness, we have redemption, and we stand before him perfect. All of this flows from remembering his death and his burial and his resurrection. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, as always, your word is powerful. Even if we fail to express it, it is still powerful. And it changes hearts. It changes lives. And Father, we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Lord, I pray that you would use it, even today, to bring life to someone who is here. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.